Ephesians 4. We finished up with verse 12 last week. We'll just do a very, very brief review here. Chapter 4 is really about unity. In the first couple of verses, let's read the first couple of verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our goal, to keep the unity of this church. And we're to keep the unity, why? Because we all share the same common body, right? There is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We all share these things in common. Down in verse 11, if you recall, it says he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And one of the points I was making last week is that you have to understand that these are not offices. He's talking about individual men. The way it reads in the Greek text, he is talking about individual people. He gave some apostles. That is, he gave Peter, James, John, all the rest, and Paul. He gave those men to the churches. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. There were prophets. There's examples in Acts of prophets in various churches. God, or Christ, gave those men to his churches. He gave some evangelists and some pastors or pastor teachers. The goal, verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. And that's where we ended last week. Now let's look at verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. In verse 13, he's giving the ultimate goal of all of this. It's that we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that little word till implies an end that's in sight, right? It implies a goal. All right, now, what is it that is until then? No, I think if you go back a little further, it's the giving of these men. It says go back to verse 11. It says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors. This is what Christ did. He gave these, and the intent was to equip the saints until, okay? What is it that is... How do I phrase this? What is it that God has done with the intent of reaching this goal? Until. All right? It's that he's given these men to the church, to the churches. He's given these individual people to the churches with the goal, or until, we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, what does that imply? Well, let me ask you this. When is this to be accomplished? He says when Christ comes back. Anybody else agree with that? Some say no. That's a very common interpretation of this. I think you're probably right. Now, what Stan said is probably the most popular interpretation of this. But If that's correct, then it implies that the apostles who Christ gave to the church are still alive. He gave those men, those apostles, he gave them to the church with this goal in sight so that through their ministry, the church would achieve this end. All right? Those apostles died a long time ago.
But aren't their words still alive?
Their words are still alive, but he's talking about the men themselves. All right? Yes, their words are still alive. But let's look at you see that word perfect in verse 13? Let's read the verse again. Remember, it's talking about him giving these men to his churches until we all come to the unity of the faith. Now remember, this whole chapter is talking about unity. Isn't that right? He's talking about preserving the unity, and it's talking about the local church. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Now, what would that mean, first of all? What does unity of the faith mean? Does it mean we all believe equally?
No.
We all believe the same things. There you go. The unity, sometimes the scriptures use the word faith in the sense of belief, but usually if it has the definite article, the faith, it's talking about the whole body of doctrine that the apostles taught, okay, the Christian faith. All right, the complete teaching of the Christian faith. And so he says the unity of the faith, which means we all believe the same doctrines, we all believe the same things, we don't have this guy teaching something contrary, that guy teaching something contrary. All right? So the local church is united in its beliefs, is essentially what he's saying. The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that of course, faith is all obviously based on knowledge, isn't that right? We have to know the same things. To a perfect man. Now, the word perfect there, which you see in the King James Version and the New King James Version, is misleading. In modern English, it's misleading. The word means mature. It doesn't mean perfect in the sense of, you know, no flaws whatsoever. It's the opposite of immature. It means completion. So he's talking about a mature man. Now, he's talking about the church being a man. And remember, he's referred to the church as a body. So these are metaphors, right? A man is a metaphor, in this case, for the church. So a mature man, a perfect man, a mature man, is being used as a metaphor for the local church, all right? And this is the goal. Now, a man, or a child, when they're born, like Aimee back there, she's not what we would call mature, right? Maturing is a process that occurs over time. Does maturing, to become truly mature, does a person need teachers, people to instruct them? Absolutely. If you leave a child to themselves, do you think they're going to become mature? No, we consider what is mature somebody who has learned the lessons of life, who knows who has the knowledge they need and the wisdom they need to how to apply that knowledge, and they're doing it consistently. That's what we call somebody who's mature, right? Yes. Yeah, it does. It does. It gives the goal of our salvation there as well, about doing good works and all that. Yes, because a mature person is going to be doing those things. So, yeah, but that's talking about individuals, while here he's talking collectively, all right? The local churches are to become mature. Now, you can have, this local church may have some members who are mature, spiritually mature people. And there might be some members who are immature people. And what's going to happen? The immature people are the ones who are going to cause problems. Isn't that right? The mature people do not cause problems. They don't offend others as much as possible. And they're not easily offended. The immature people, they go around offending people. And when somebody says something about them, they get all offended and all that, right? Isn't that right? And they go pout or whatever. Because, and why is that? What is it that is the distinguishing characteristic of a immature Christian, and what is it that's the distinguishing characteristic of a mature Christian? There's one thing. There you go. Self-centeredness. A person who is self-centered is immature as a Christian. A person who is selfless and is always seeking the good of others is a mature Christian. All right? But what he's looking for here is he's looking for the church itself and all the churches back then to become mature as a group, as a body. All right? Which means there's going to be this unity, and this unity comes from each member being selfless and purposely seeking the unity of the church. All right? Now, the question was, a while back, the question was, when does this take place in Paul's mind? Because he's talking about a specific point in time. When he says until, he's talking about time, right? So when he says until we all come to the unity of the faith, he's talking about a time he envisions in his mind that is going to come to pass when the churches will be unified in the way that he's talking about. You were going to say something?
Yeah, no, oh. Just along the lines of that, but just the fact that Paul includes the apostles as what Christ gave to the church, you almost have to assume that that time period would end when the apostleship ended.
It would have to, really, if you boil it down to brass tacks. Since it's those men, those apostles that he gave to the church, you would think it would have to occur in their lifetime, right? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Steve mentioned it before, but let's go back there and look at that passage for just a moment, because it uses the same word in the same context. 1 Corinthians 13. And in that passage, not only does Paul essentially say the same thing, but he uses a metaphor. He uses an example which clearly defines what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And here he's talking about spiritual gifts. He talks about prophesying and tongues. And those were things that Christ gave to his people, to new converts. They were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, we learn in Acts chapter 8. And they were given temporarily, just like the apostles were given temporarily. All right? Look at verse, he talks about love, and then he goes down in verse 8. He says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, and here he's talking about various spiritual gifts, and of course that would apply to prophets as well, right? Prophets are those who prophesy, and prophets were one of the categories of prophets were some of the people that he gave to the church, and prophesying, or the gift of prophecy, is a gift that he gave to the church, all right? So he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And here it's in the passive voice, which means something is going to cause them to fail or stop. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, and by that he's referring to the supernatural gift of knowledge, which is mentioned in chapter 12. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away, or it's going to stop. So he's saying these supernatural gifts are going to stop at some point in time. Then he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Or in other words, these gifts, even though they're operating in us, including Paul, who's writing this, they only go so far, all right? They don't accomplish the goal totally. The knowledge that we have is partial knowledge. At this point, when he wrote this book, let me ask you this. Did Paul, when he was writing 1 Corinthians, well, let me back up. Let me rephrase my question. You remember we've been memorizing, or trying to memorize, that awfully long passage of Scripture from 1 John, which we're all struggling with, right? No, you guys got it down well. That whole passage is teaching that there is a body of apostolic doctrine that has been given to the church as a whole, right? It was complete. In fact, Jude says that we, which was written much later, after most of the apostles were dead, Jude says that we are to, as Christians, we are to earnestly contend for the faith, that was once for all delivered to the saints. That passage is talking about a complete body of doctrine that has been handed over to the churches. It's complete. Doesn't need to be added to. And the job of the churches is to do what? Earnestly contend for it, which means defend it, protect it. Don't allow it to be polluted or convert or perverted. All right? That's the job. The apostolic doctrine is complete. But Jude was written after Paul and Peter were dead, by the way. I don't know if you know that. But when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, this was decades earlier. Here's my question. Obviously, when Jude wrote, the apostolic doctrine, the whole body of Christian doctrine, was essentially complete, all right, as he viewed it. So somebody like Jude or somebody else, their knowledge of the Christian faith would be complete, right? As much as was necessary. Was Paul, decades earlier, was Paul's knowledge complete when he wrote this book? So if that's the case, first we'll get to why that's the case, but if that's the case, it implies that the Christian faith was developed over a period of time during the age of the apostles or while the apostles were alive, right? Right? Now, is that really what happened? Or did some people say on the day of Pentecost, you know, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that they all instantly had perfect knowledge of all the Christian doctrines? Which is true.
That can't be true because in Acts you still see that there's trying to struggle and understanding. The Spirit is trying to teach them.
In Acts 15 you see that, right? They were struggling there to try to come to terms with. What did Jesus say before he left in the upper room? You remember when he was they were gathered around that table? He was in the upper room. Jesus said to them, and this is recorded in John 14, 15, and 16. He said, I still have many things to teach you, but you're not able to bear them right now. All right? But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. And he will teach you things to come. That is future prophecy. All right? And then he says, I have to go away so that I can send the Holy Spirit to you. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. Well, that was just the beginning of the Holy Spirit's job of leading those apostles, leading them and teaching them the whole body of Christian doctrine. That the day of Pentecost was the beginning, not the end. So the apostle Paul and Peter and the other apostles, as they encountered various situations and things came up during their lifetime of ministry, the Holy Spirit guided them to the proper solutions to these issues as they came up, and they wrote them down, and the epistles that are in the New Testament are the apostles dealing with various situations that came up, and the Holy Spirit taught them as the situations came up. They learned from the Holy Spirit. They wrote them down. By the time the apostles were through, their ministry was over, and they died. The whole body of the Christian faith had been established. It was not to be altered or changed or anything. This is the foundation. And that's why the Apostle Paul, later in Ephesians, says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All right, now when you build a building, you lay a foundation first. You don't keep building foundations, right? The foundation is the thing everything else stands on, and then you build up from there. And so as the church progresses through history, the idea is, the apostles laid the foundation, and now we're building on that foundation. Do you go and add another room on where there's no foundation? No, you have to build on the foundation that's there. You can't just go put a room on someplace with no foundation under it, right? You've got to continue to build on that foundation. And this is where, unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church has veered off, all right? They have veered off because they believe that they have the right to continue with new revelation that's not taught by the original apostles, and they claim that the Spirit is teaching them, and that's where they come up with things like, the Immaculate Conception, and they come up with things like Mary was caught up into heaven instead of dying, and they've got a whole long list of things that they believe were revealed to them by the Spirit of God, but it's not in the Bible. It was never taught by the original apostles, and when the first century church died off, those doctrines were never heard of. All right, so they have the idea that the Christian faith is an evolving faith over time, and the Scripture says just the opposite. All right, it is a faith that is fixed by the apostles, And after that, all we are to do as Christians is to defend it. Yes. Well, John saw things or heard things that God said, don't write this down, right, in Revelation. They haven't been revealed to us yet. All right, now I don't know if what the two witnesses are going to say, everything they're going to say, is limited to that, okay? They may have more. We know that if they're prophets, they're speaking for God, and that's fine, all right? So they may have new information that we don't know. But until then, prophecies have failed, are ceased. All right. Now let me get back to my point here in chapter 13. He says in verse 9, for, and the word for there is always giving further explanation to what comes before it. All right. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, and there's the same word that is mature. And literally in the Greek, it says, but when the maturity comes, it's a noun with a definite article. When the maturity comes. So he's expecting something specific to come. All right. When the maturity has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And what's in part? The spiritual gifts, the prophesying and those other things. Why were they in part? Because they were just little nuggets of truth that God was giving here to this person or there to that person, right? But when the whole body of Christian doctrine is settled and established, he's saying that which is in part will be done away. And that's what he means by the maturity. Now, how do I know that he means that and he doesn't mean the second coming of Christ? Well, look at the next verse. Paul uses an illustration to illustrate his point, all right? And look at what his illustration is. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. In other words, I was very immature, okay? But when I became a man, I put away childish things. When I became a mature man, I quit acting like a little kid, all right? Now, let me ask you this. If Paul uses this as an illustration to illustrate his point, would he be talking about the second coming, which happens instantaneously, or would he be talking about a gradual process that leads to a final outcome? Of course, because a child who's maturing into an adult is maturing over a period of time, and there's a gradual process taking place until they finally reach adulthood, right? Well, that's the illustration he's using of reaching the maturity, a gradual process. So he's clearly not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the churches, first the apostles and the churches, learning through the Holy Spirit, revealing these things to the apostles and prophets, who then are teaching the churches, and then all of them together coming to a full understanding of what the Christian faith is in all of its aspects. When they reach that point, it creates unity in the local churches, right? And that's when he says these other things are going to be done away with. These supernatural gifts of prophecy and tongues and all these other things, they're not going to be needed anymore. And why are they not needed anymore? Because if something is finished, you don't keep building it. Isn't that right? If the Christian faith is fully established in all of its aspects, you don't keep adding things to it, right? It's done. All right? Okay. And also, in verse 13, he says, and now abide. And the word abide means continue. Okay? It means continue. So he's saying, here's what continues. He just got done saying, here's some things that are going to end. They're going to be put away. Right? And now he's saying, here's the things that continue. Faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. So the idea is when these other things that are temporary stop, these other things that are permanent, they continue. Now, the way I know that this cannot be referring to the second coming, it absolutely cannot be, is because the word hope Paul defines the word hope in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans 8, he says, hope is not hope once it's been realized. All right? We are now hoping, that is, we are looking forward to the second coming of Christ in our inheritance. And that's what he's talking about in Romans 8. And so that is our hope. He goes on to say that when this happens, when it comes, we don't hope anymore because we have realized it. It's not hope anymore once it's been realized. Hope always looks to the future. So if he's saying here that when these things cease, these gifts cease, that hope continues, what he's essentially saying, he has to be saying, is that this continues prior to the second coming of Christ because we still hope for what's to come. You understand that? Everybody get that?
Yeah.
All right. I saw Steve got it. All right. Let's go back to... Face-to-face is another metaphor. If I know you by email, Walter, I've never met you before. Or let's take James for an example, all right? I met James by email some time ago. We corresponded by email, all right? I knew James, but I knew James imperfectly. And so I could say I knew James as through a mirror. And the word mirror there, by the way, back then they didn't have glass mirrors. They had polished metal mirrors, right? Brass mirrors. And you could see your reflection in them, but it was dull, and the color wasn't right, right? So you didn't see a perfect representation of what you're looking at in a mirror back then. It was kind of distorted a little bit, all right? And they didn't have the kind of machines we have that we can machine things perfectly smooth, all right? So they were kind of wavy and a little distorted and all that. So when he's using that metaphor, he's saying, now, and this is while Paul is still in the learning process, right? Now we see things, that is the things of God, we see them like in a mirror or in a little bit distorted way, in an incomplete way. We still haven't quite got the whole picture yet, all right? But then, instead of using the mirror as a metaphor, he uses now, instead of looking through a mirror, now I'm looking at somebody face to face. Oh, now I see the whole picture. All right, so he's using those two contrasting things as metaphors for having knowledge but incomplete knowledge as opposed to having full and complete knowledge. All right? It's a metaphor. It's not saying I'm going to stand here and look at Jesus in the face. All right? Both mirror and face-to-face are contrasting metaphors. You see that? Everybody understand how that works? All right, let's go back to Ephesians. Let's go back to verse 13 in Ephesians 4. Remember, he's talking about why he gave these men to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. All right? That is, Paul and Peter and James and all those were apostles. There were other men named in Acts who were prophets. There were evangelists named in Scripture. Philip was one. Timothy was one. There were pastor teachers named in Scripture. These are the men that some of them traveled with Paul. He would leave them someplace, and they were to continue the ministry of training and discipling that local church that he started, right? And then when they reached a point of maturity, he would ordain elders in those churches, all right? So you can see there's a maturing process going on here, all right? Because remember, Christianity is a new thing. There is no New Testament yet. It's in the process of being written during this period of time, all right, during the lifetime of the apostles. By the way, some people say, well, you know, the gifts were given until the New Testament was written. That's not exactly right. The gifts were given until the church, the apostles finished their job. Their job was not just write down the New Testament. Jesus didn't say, go ye into all the world and write a bunch of epistles, right? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he said, disciple them, right? Teach them. All right, so the job of the apostles was not just write down the New Testament. That was a byproduct of their job. Their job was to go out and establish disciples and bring them into local churches and train them until they were a mature body. And they, in the process, were learning themselves. All right, and the books they wrote, they had to write to correct certain situations. And thank God they did write them, because now we have a written, documented, the words of the apostles that we now can use as the authority, written during that apostolic age. So now, as Christians living almost 2,000 years later, we have the words of the apostles, so we can compare what anybody says to what they said. All right? We have a standard that we live by. All right, go back to Ephesians chapter 4. So he says, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or a mature man. And there he's using the same metaphor that he used back in Corinthians when he talked about when he became a man, a mature person. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that seems like, wow, that's absolute perfection. Did the church ever reach absolute perfection? Oh, he's not saying until you measure up to Jesus himself. He's saying until you measure up to that standard that God has for us, or that Christ has for his church. All right? The ideal, and the word stature is used as part of the metaphor when he's talking about a perfect man. A perfect man, as he matures, he also grows in height, right? So, and at some point he reaches his full height. And it's usually about that time that he begins to become mature, isn't that right? So he's still using the very same metaphor of a person growing up and reaching a level of maturity. All right, verse 14. That, and this is hina in Greek, which means so that or in order that. It's giving the goal. So that we should no longer be children. Now, that fits right in with his metaphor, doesn't it? No longer be children, immature. Tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Now that was going on in the early church. It absolutely was going on in the early church. There were heresies coming in. There were all kinds of false teachings coming in. And this is the reason why most of these epistles were written. All right? And they needed that apostolic authority to settle these issues. All right? That we should be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And believe me, there's a lot of that going on. There are a lot of people introducing their own doctrines, just one second, introducing their own doctrines into Christianity, and it's always, almost always, for the same reason. To exalt themselves. Okay? And they use trickery, deceit, and all that. Now they might not, it may not appear that way. But believe me, when you turn on the, you know, TBN or one of these Christian channels and you watch these guys with the big hair and the fancy glowing suits and all that on TV, that's who he's talking about here. All right? They have their own motives. They have their own goals. They're getting rich. They're getting famous. They're getting all these things. They're living large, right? These guys shouldn't be living large. They should be living like Christ. Did Christ live large? No. There are even some in the charismatic movement. I hate to pick on the charismatics today. There are even some who have written books to try to show from the scripture that Jesus was rich. Yeah. And it's so contrary to the Word of God. And why do they do that? Why do they do that? To justify their own lifestyle. That's why. Their motives, it's all me-centered, right? It's all what they're trying to get out of it. And they will use deceit and all kinds of stuff. Listen, I hate to say this, but probably 95% of what you read that's in the Christian bookstores is rubbish. It's rubbish. All right? You're much better off staying away from the Christian bookstore unless you need to go buy a Bible. Honestly, staying away from that place, turning off TBN or any of the other Christian channels, and getting your Bible out and study your Bible and get a good concordance and cross-reference this passage with that passage and study your Bible and pray and ask God to give you insight and wisdom into His Word. You'll be far, far better off than reading what this guy has to say about it, what that guy's got to say about it, and what somebody else has to say about it. All right? Their opinion about the scripture isn't any better than yours. So why are you going to them? All right? Study the scriptures for yourself. And if you say, I can't understand it, well, then you need the Holy Spirit. Right? Pray, ask for enlightenment, and study. And it takes a lot of hard work. And if you think you're going to skip over some of the hard work of understanding God's word by reading what so-and-so has to say about it, All you're doing is opening up yourself to be misled. All right? The Spirit of God will not mislead you. But so-and-so who wrote a book will mislead you. All right? Study the Word of God. All right? That's how you keep yourself from getting... Yeah. And tune these other guys, turn them off. All right. Who had a question? I'm sorry, and I walked right over you. Oh, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
Well, you probably don't even remember what it was.
I was wondering, is that why there are so many different types of churches?
Mm-hmm. That's exactly why. Because people, because of their impure motives, have introduced false teaching into the churches. And then this church gathers around this particular teaching and that church around that particular teaching, and then they won't have fellowship with each other because they don't agree with each other. All right? That's why. It's all orchestrated by Satan, and it's all orchestrated because teachers have motives which are not pure. If the people standing in the pulpit, if their motives were pure and all they sought was the truth of God at all costs, we would all be teaching the same thing. All right? Because the Spirit will teach those people. But the people who want to gather a following for themselves because they are trying to elevate themselves, those people are the ones who introduce false teaching into the churches. And it's happened all over the place. And that's why Christianity is all fragmented. All right?
Because they study books when they go to church, too.
Yeah. Have any of you ever been in churches like that where for Bible study we read so-and-so's book and then we talk about it? Okay? We don't do that here. The only book we read and study is this one right here. All right, let's look at verse 15. But so he's, let's go back to 14, because 14 and 15 are a complete thought. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. This is why he gave those men to the church, in order to establish the fixed Christian faith. All right. So that we would be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But in contrast to that, the goal is we would be speaking the truth in love. We may grow up in all things, in all areas, unto him who is the head, that is Christ. Here again, he's still talking about growing maturity. Is growing up something that happens instantaneously? So he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about a maturing process that takes time, and you will finally arrive at the goal. All right? Verse 16. Okay, so he mentions Christ, and he says, from whom, or that is from Christ, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, that's a mouthful. But what is he saying? Let's break it down. The whole body is to be joined and knit together. That means all of us as members of Oasis Christian Church are to be like this, right? Together with each other, knit together. When you knit something together, is it easily pulled apart? It's not like we're all just a bunch of individuals and we come here on Sunday. We are to be interwoven in each other's lives. All right? It implies an adherence of all of our members together as one body. So he says, knit together by what every joint supplies. Now remember, Paul, if you remember back in 1 Corinthians, he talked about how the body was made up of many members, right? And each member has been given apart by God. I can see I'm running over time. I want to look at one verse real quick. Go to 1 Corinthians 12, 18. 1 Corinthians 12, that's in 12, that's where he's using the body metaphor as well. He talks about each person being given a gift and how that each person's gift is being used in the body for the benefit of the whole. And that's how all of us are, right? All of us have gifts given to us by God. And all of us are to be using our gifts for the benefit of the whole body, the whole group. All right? But in verse 18, look what it says. It says, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. Is that the mentality people have today of their membership in the local church? Do people today who join a church have the mentality that God has put me here in this particular church with these particular gifts to use for this particular church so that I am interwoven in the lives of these people? Is that how people, the mentality people have when they come and they are part of a, join a part of a church? No, you know what the mentality we have? We have the restaurant mentality, right? Oh, they give me good service and I like the food, I'm going to go over there, and if they do something I don't like, well, there's another one down the street, right? God places us in the body to use our gifts for that body, and the body's not complete without that person when God puts them in that church. And if you leave the church because somebody offended you or something like that, you know what you're doing? You're disrupting the unity of the church. You're tearing the church apart, right? You're taking that gift that God gave you to be used for the benefit of that church, and you're ripping it out of that church. You're destroying the church. We need to have the right mentality about what the local church is supposed to be. And we don't, unfortunately, or at least most Christians don't. They just think that, you know, it's a place for me to get served. That's why we call it a service, a church service, because you come here to get served. All right? No, you come here to serve. All right? You come here to exercise the gifts God has given you for the benefit of the whole body. And you have certain gifts and talents, and somebody else has other gifts and talents, and yours complement theirs, theirs complement yours, and we all work together for the benefit of the whole, right? I just want to finish this next verse, even though I've gone over time. Verse 16. For whom the whole body joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every member with a gift, and every member has a gift, is doing the part that God has assigned him to do in that local body. And what's the end result? Here it is. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know what that means? The local church, instead of having to be nursemaided by these apostles, you know, like a baby that's breastfeeding, got to have mommy, right? Instead of that, it has reached a point where it can live and thrive on its own without being nursemaided, all right? So edifying of itself means it can support itself. Edifying means to build up and support. So it can support itself, and when problems arise, things happen, the local church is able to handle them, to survive them, and to go on and thrive. All right? Edifying of itself in love, and it causes growth of the body. So the idea is simply this. These men were given to the churches for the purpose of being like mommies to these early Christians until they could be weaned. Put it nicely, and until they could reach a mature state to where they no longer needed this anymore, and they could carry on just with the apostolic teaching, the body of apostolic teaching. From then on, they could carry it on, and they could defend it and keep it pure, and they would continue to win new converts, continue to disciple them, and so forth. And that was God's plan. All right? Okay.